And I only say this for your comfort, to have an open Bible in front of you, because we're not going to read quite yet, but at least you'll be able to have your Bible open to something while I tell you a little story about myself. And it has to do with my testimony, which I mentioned this morning. I mentioned that my brother was the one who told me about the Lord Jesus. He was young, but he was older than I was. And instead of this time telling me a pack of made-up fantastical lies that he normally does, which I enjoyed, by the way. I knew he was be kidding, but he actually told me the truth, and he told me the gospel. And, of course, not willing to believe him, I had to call my mom in. Mom, this is what he said. Go through the list. Is that right? No. So my mom explained things more to me, and I received a new life that night. I received the Lord Jesus that night. Now, here's a question for you to think about. Why did I make the decision to receive the Lord Jesus? On what was I basing my decision? How did I know it was real and right and true? The answer was, at least in part, because my mom said it was true. Now, suppose the next morning I had gotten up and I had been talking to my mom about what had happened, and she had said, well, son, you know, you seemed like you were disturbed last night and couldn't get to sleep, and, well, I went ahead and told you it was true so that you wouldn't worry and go to bed and sleep nicely. But it's really not true. I don't know what would have happened to me. I have some guesses, but that would be for a whole other message. But she didn't. I'd have been messed up anyway for a little while in my thinking. But if she said that to me now and said, Craig, by the way, just let you know, I never believed that at all anyway, and it's really not true, it wouldn't bother me so much. Well, it would bother me that my mom said that, but it wouldn't bother me in my own faith. Why not? Why would it have bothered me so much back then, but it wouldn't shake me now if she said that? And the answer is because the Lord did not leave me the way I was. He did not leave me with my faith bound up in my mother. He had to bring me through a process where my faith was not in anybody else but in himself, in him. Now, how did he do that? Well, part of it was that I had to go through a difficult time. Pain is never easy, but pain, often God has something he'll do through it. And I had to go through a difficult time in my life. I got to, I guess it was low teens, I don't know, maybe 13 or something. And I had a lot of questions about salvation, a lot of questions about how do we know what is true? How do we know that these things are true? And I talk with other people and find out that it's quite a common thing among people that have been saved at a young age. See, people that were saved later in life have certain problems in their Christian life, right? Because of life that they lived before they were saved. But people who are saved young in their Christian life have problems in their Christian life. They're just different problems. And I had to go through a time where now I'm questioning things and what's right and how do I know it's right. And I remember asking some people. One of the people I asked was my dad. And I thought I was really smart, you know. If I had a friend who was doubting, you know, wondering whether these things are true or not, what would you tell my friend? You know, and at the time I was thinking he had no idea that I'm talking about myself, but I'm sure he saw right through it. I'd ask questions like this, only I had a real problem. When I would ask someone and they would say, well, the truth is this, this, and this, what do you think came in my mind? How do you know that that's true? And my dad had a little bit better tact. He didn't just say this, this, and this is right. He said, well, the Bible says this, this, and this is right, which is a little bit better. But guess what my next question was in my own mind? Well, how do you know the Bible's true? And I began to find myself in a very scary situation. The scary situation was I realized I had a question that nobody could answer. And I realized it. I realized I have a question that nobody can answer, because no matter who answers it, I'll always say, but how do you know? It's not always a bad thing, is it? Because I realized that the only person who can answer the question that I have is the Lord Himself. Now, I won't go into the details as to how the Lord dealt with me and settled these things in my mind, but I remember going to Him and saying, I realize I can't ask anybody. I don't know how you're going to show me, but you have to show me. You have to answer me. And that story and things like that in my life were how God brought me from having my faith bound up, well, in my mother's word, to bringing it into His word and Him alone. I tend to look back and think about what was happening in my life this way. You know how a kid is when he's learning to swing a baseball bat, right? And he gets the bat's about as heavy as he is, and he lifts it up, and he's swinging it back and forth, and the thing is wobbling, and dad there reaches his arms around and swings with the little Johnny, right? And so a little practice pitch comes, you know, and dad and son, you know, they hit it nice out there in the midfield and just out right over the second base head or something like that. And Johnny thinks, well, this is great. I'm all set. All I have to do is take dad with me to the park everywhere I go, and we'll be fine. Well, that's fine for when he's little, but he can't stay like that, can he? There has to come a time where dad lets go, and the child has to struggle with the bat. It's not easy. In fact, things were easier back when dad was holding the bat, but things were better later. Because even though it went through a rough time and a time of wobbling and trying to hold it, the kid was learning himself the things that the dad knew. And God will do this with us. He wants us to have a relationship that is very intimate and dependent on Him in a very personal way. He didn't save you to have you be a little piece in a big machine He calls His church. No, that's not a bad illustration for some things. But He saved you to have more than that, to have a very personal and intimate relationship with communication and interaction with Him. And what I said regarding my testimony and salvation holds true with other things in the Christian life as well. Personal convictions. When I grew up, I did not have to have a conviction about whether I would have alcohol in my house or in my room. Why didn't I have to have a conviction about that? My parents had the conviction for me. They said, no, this is, you know, I was brought up. This is our rules of the house. Okay. So if when I was 10 years old, somebody came up to me and said, so Craig, what do you think? Do you have alcohol in your room or not? What's your policy on that? I'd have said, I don't have to have a policy on that. My parents have my policy for me, and they tell me what it's like. Well, that's fine for the 10-year-old, right? It's not going to be good forever, is it? There comes a time in our Christian life where we develop within ourselves our convictions between us and the Lord, which are very personal, which oftentimes will be the same as our parents' convictions, but that doesn't matter. The point is that they're our own now. So that when I'm much older than 10, and I'm out on my own doing things, and somebody says, so why is it that you do the things that you do? Why is it that you have the conviction that you do about Oh, any of the subjects about certain kinds of videos, about what your convictions personally on alcohol, what you're on all of these matters, my answer now is, in my relationship with the Lord, as I see in His Word and my understanding of what He particularly wants me to do with my life, I understand that the Lord would have me to do this. Why? Because my relationship with the Lord is such. Now, Romans 14, we'll look at a few verses here, which talk about our areas in which a person can have a personal conviction about a matter between them and the Lord. Look at 14:1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not two disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Again, there's this matter of eating meats or of eating things that are maybe offered to idols and things like that. There are some people, particularly at this time, who were, well, they were really worried about this. I mean, they were saved from some of these backgrounds where they offered food to, and now they're going to eat these things. And now, scripturally, we see in 1 Timothy that all things are clean and we have liberty to receive everything with thanksgiving from the Lord. In the day and age in which we live, God says all meats are clean. But some people may have a personal conviction that's more restrictive than that. And what's being warned about is be careful how you impose and disturb this person's very personal relationship with the Lord. Now, teaching is another matter. We teach from the Word of God and we say, well, do you see that here God says in His Word that all things are clean? And then when they come to see it in the Word and they say, ah, I understand it now that my relationship with the Lord, I see in the Word these things. But we have to be very careful, because look a little bit later what it says in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now understand what's being said here. Let's pretend now that you've been saved from a particular background and you believe that you should not eat certain meats. Now, you have not yet been taught from the Word the liberty in the day and age in which we live. And deep down in your heart of hearts, what do you believe would please the Lord? You think that what pleases the Lord is that you abstain from these things because they're unclean. And you think that by doing that, you will be pleasing to the Lord who saved you. And I come along and say, no, go ahead, it's okay. I'm telling you it's all right, now go ahead. And I pressure you into taking of it. And you go to stand before the Lord, and the Lord brings up this instance, and He says, that particular thing that you were thinking about eating and so on, you thought down in your heart of hearts it was unclean, wasn't it? Yes, Lord. And you went and ate it anyway. Yes, Lord. And you thought in your heart of hearts that it would please me to not eat it, and displease me if you did. Yes, Lord. Well, why did you eat it then? Well, Craig Shikharji told me to go ahead and do it. Craig who? Who is Craig Shikharji? Did Craig Shikharji die for your sins? This is what is explained in the verses that we skipped over in Romans 14. Let's look at them for a moment. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now the word is translated master in my version. It may be in yours also. It's actually the same word as Lord. Now keep this in mind, because the word Lord is going to appear a whole lot of times in the next few verses. Look down at verse 6. We're going to make a mental check mark every time we see the word Lord. Verse 6. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Let me re-emphasize that. That he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Why did you eat that? Well, Craig told me, did Craig die for your sins? It was for this cause that he died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord. And in our Christian life, we have to make our Christian life very, very personal between us and the Lord. What do you, Lord, want me to do? There are things in my life that there are scriptural allowances for that I personally have to, between myself and the Lord, I believe the Lord would have me not engage in those things. For one woman, it's crossword puzzles. Imagine that. Anything in the Word of God against crossword puzzles that we know of? I don't know of anything. But between herself and the Lord, she believes that it would be displeasing to the Lord for her to do more than one crossword puzzle a day. Why is that? The reason is she absolutely loves them. And if she allowed herself, it would consume all of her day, and she won't have anything left to give to the service of the Lord. But she believes that the Lord would be pleased with her in her Christian life if she does one a day, keep her mind sharp and so on, things like that, and then go on and engage in the things of the Lord. And she grades prison courses, and she's active and always doing something that is good. What's the point of this? This apparently is scripturally is one of the reasons why Christ died for you, is that he died and rose and lived again, that he might be your Lord in a very personal and very intimate sense. So I'm going to put on the board, you know from this morning that nothing I ever put on the drawing here is complicated. This morning it was three words. I don't know if we'll get as many as three tonight. All right, so here's our picture. So here's the Lord. Okay, we'll draw a circle there. And here's me. I'll draw a little circle here. And what we're finding in Scripture is that he is to be our Lord. So I'll draw an arrow here, saying that I'm to be obedient to him. All right? And that I'm not to, you know, if some other person comes over here and tries to impose something on me, I'm just to obey the Lord. Now, if they teach me something in the Word that's true and I see it from the Word and I understand, the Lord wants me to do that, well, that's fine. But there's this relationship and obedience to the Lord is not to be interfered with by another. Now, so far, so good. That's what we seem to be finding from Scripture, right? Okay, so far. Now, question. Are there any exceptions to this? Are there any times in which we do obey this other party over here? There's actually some. I'll give you a little story and see if you think that it's a scriptural exception to this. Little Johnny, he comes up again in my story. Little Johnny, 11 years old, wants to be invited to a slumber party. Just over to his friend's house. We won't make it a party. All right, he wants to go over to his friend's house, spend the night. Now, little Johnny's a believer, so are his parents, and he prays and wants to know what the Lord would have him do about this invitation to go to Johnny's house. And he understands from the, as best he can discern what the Lord would have him to do, that he should go over there. He and this other friend have been talking about spiritual things for a while, and he thinks he could do some good and maybe talk about some more verses and maybe lead this fellow to the Lord. They've been spending time together and talking about these things. Now, for the sake of argument, let's suppose that if we understood the mind of God, let's assume that he's right, that this is what God would have in that situation. All right, fine. Now he goes to his parents. He says, I'd like to go spend the night over at Ricky's house over there, and I think it'd be a good thing to do, and so on. And the parents say, no, we don't want you to do that. And not rebellion, mind you, but after just normal, good, healthy conversation between parent and child of being in his rightful place but negotiating, the parents say, no, we hear what you say and your reasons, but we still say, no, you can't go. All right. Well, now what? You see, the only reason that little Johnny should then obey his parents in that matter is because Scripture has specifically given instruction that he is to do so. So when he stands before the Lord, and the Lord says, and Johnny, you understood that it was my will that you go over there that night. Yes, Lord. But you didn't, did you? No, Lord. And why didn't you? Because my parents told me I couldn't go, and you had specifically given instruction in your word that in those cases I was to obey their word and their authority. Well, that's far different now, right? Okay. So, what's the rule now? We're going somewhere with this, so hang in here, all right? It's our relationship with the Lord is very personal, and that He is the one that's our Lord. He is the one that tells us what we do and what we don't do, and He's given us His word to understand His will and so on. We don't obey another unless it's a case of an exception where God has specifically written in His word that we are to do so. If we do it under other circumstances, we're disobeying Him. All right? Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is take this exact concept. If you're able to get what we just talked about, then you're going to get the next one, which a lot of people miss. Not a lot of people here. I mean, a lot of people out at large miss. And that is, the same argument has to be understood in the context of the local church. The local church. That is, the local church is under whose authority? Well, the Lord, I'll put up here the head. Right? That's why I didn't write me in there, because now we're changing. This is now now we think of the local church. And who is the head of the church? The church, as well as a local church in particular. Well, ideally it's the Lord. It's the head. Christ. It turns out, though, that most Christians seem to miss out on this concept. I was on a flight going to Louisville. It was about a year and a half ago. And I was going to Louisville. And I was sitting in one seat, and a few guys came on, and I gathered from their conversation, you know, it's nothing to do on a plane, but listen to what other people are saying. So I gathered from their conversation that one of them was a believer, and the other one was his friend, but was not a believer, but seemed to be a fine enough and cordial enough fellow. They were having good conversation. So the unbeliever was asking about the church that the other one went to. And he said, yeah, now remind me, let's see, now the church that you go to is, it's like not part of any denomination or something, right? It's kind of like a standalone, you know. And the Christian responded, well, yes, we used to be like that. But recently we decided to put ourselves under the authority of a bigger structure that has a headquarters and so on and so on and so on. Oh, okay. And then the Christian went on to say, yeah, I think it was a good thing, you know, because there's an accountability there now that wasn't there before. And you know how it is. I don't know if you're like this. I never know when to get involved or not, you know. I mean, you kind of hesitate, you even move in that direction a little bit, and then you back up because you don't want to just jump into somebody else's conversation, but, you know. So I chose this time to stay out, you know. I didn't know what to do, you know. I'm praying and I just kind of chose to stay out of it, you know. So they left the plane, and you know that was that. And hope I did the right thing kind of thing. And so a few days later, now I'm returning back, get back on the plane, sit down. Who walks onto the plane? As my buddy, he comes back onto the plane. So I say, well, this is all the sign I need. All right, so we take off and we're flying a little bit. So I go over. I said, yeah, I remember you from the other flight on the way here. He said, yeah, you look familiar from that flight. Yeah. So I said, I remember overhearing your conversation. Turned out he's a wonderful brother in the Lord, a dear Christian. We got talking about a number of things and encouraged each other. But one of the things I wanted to bring up with him, and I figured if the Lord had us meet again, I'm supposed to bring this up or something. Anyway, so I said, I remember about the decision that your church made. Now, apparently, before you were, I don't like the word independent. It makes it sound like you don't need other Christians outside of your church. That's not a good word. But anyway, the basic idea that you would be accountable to the Lord directly. I said, and then you made a decision now to put yourselves under the authority of some headquarters and denomination and so on. He said, yeah, we did that. We thought it would be a good thing. You know, there's an accountability there. You know, and you don't want to argue against the word accountability, you know. No accountability. So I said, you know, that when I heard you say that before, it kind of bothered me, because I think that there's something very special that was lost in your obedience directly to the Lord, the head. And we talked about that for a little while. And I said, you know, nowhere in Scripture are we given an exhortation to put a local church under the authority of anybody else other than Christ himself, any head on earth or headquarters or anything like that. He said, you know, yeah, but you're arguing from silence in Scripture. In other words, well, I mean, I don't read of tractor tires in Scripture or tractors and so on, but we all seem to like them and use them and get good from them, right? You can't just argue that since it's not in Scripture, it's got to be something evil. So, I said, but, you know, well, our conversation went on a little bit. We're going to look at a couple of Scriptures, and I'll pick up the story later. So you keep tuned. We'll see how the story continues on. One of the things that he brought up was the matter of Acts 15. And this is, if people talk about a governing body on earth that's going to be directing how a local church operates, they'll typically go to Acts 15. That's their big ammunition. So we're going to go to Acts 15. We're going to look at what happened. All right, so come back to Acts 15. And it seems to some that what happened in Acts 15 indicates that the church at Jerusalem was some kind of a mother church, if you will, and had some kind of authority over the other churches. And when there was a problem in this church over in Antioch, they came to the great church in Jerusalem to find out what they would decree, and the great church in Jerusalem decreed, you're to do this, and they went back and said, ah, we are to do this, we got the message from on high on the church in Jerusalem. That's what some people would say Acts 15 is about. Well, actually, Acts 15 isn't about that. First of all, look at verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these people came and preached something that was at the heart of the gospel. And it was wrong. All right. Now, where did they come from? Well, here it says Judea, but later on, if you look down, for instance, at verse 24, it indicates that some who went out from us, meaning that these people claim to be from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. So, if somebody comes to your local church from the church in Jerusalem and say, don't you know this is the gospel, and they preach this heresy, if you wanted to go get to the bottom of the matter, where do you think you might go? Well, to the church that they claim to come from and they claim that they're representing. It was perfectly natural that they would go back to the church at Jerusalem and get the matter settled. The other thing is that this was a matter of what is the gospel. And that the entrusting of the giving out and the in some manner defining of the gospel was given into the hands of the apostles, and most of them were at Jerusalem. So this was not a matter of going to the church that would be over them. And Acts, there are other things in Acts that make this very clear. Come backwards to Acts 11, and we're going to find out how this church at Antioch actually got started. We're going to find out how the church at Antioch got started, and find out that it really had nothing to do with the church in Jerusalem at all. Acts 11. Look at verse 19. Those that were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then, news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Why, the church in Antioch had gotten started before Jerusalem had even heard of what was going on. Well, now, Jerusalem hears about it, and they sent Barnabas out to go, well, to go a few places, but as far as Antioch. Barnabas is now going to go out from Jerusalem to see what happened out there. They hear about these things. Now, verse 23, when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad. So he came out and he saw what had happened and that the hand of the Lord was with them and that the word was going out, people were being saved, and he went out to this church and inspected from the church in Jerusalem. Now, what did he say? Well, you've done a great thing here, excellent work. I mean, you've really had your foot on the gas pedal here, but we'll take over now, and come on in the fold, and you come under the authority, and so on, and we'll get some communication going, and we'll take care of you. Is that what he said? You now come under the authority of the church in Jerusalem. Is that it? Look at verse 23. We'll read the rest of it. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the church in Jerusalem. No, that they should cleave to the Lord. Not cleave to the church in Jerusalem. And he went back, leaving them cleaving to the Lord as their head. Come now to Acts 20. Acts 20, we're going to see this one more time. This is now Paul leaving the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul's really close with these people. When he left, there was a lot of crying going on there. Big cry fest, weeping, because as far as they all knew, this is the last time they're going to see Paul here on this earth. And he's leaving them. And he loves them so much. And he's weeping and they're weeping as they're going to have to part. And you know somebody who's attached to them like that only wants their best, right? And he tells them that I know that after I leave, wolves are going to come in and they're not going to care about the flock. They're not going to care if they split the meeting down into, they would rather rule half the assembly and leave the other half out to waste than to do anything to preserve it, just so long as they're in charge. They're like wolves coming in, and he's so attached to them and weeping that he won't see them, but also weeping knowing what's coming down the line. And he knows that this problems are going to come. Now, wouldn't you want to do the best thing you could do for a little group of believers like that? Wouldn't you want to entrust them into the best possible situation you can, right? So what does he do? Now when he tells them, verse 30, also from among yourselves, verse 29, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. This horrible situation. And I know that while I was around, I could keep watch over these things, and these wolves aren't going to come up when Paul's around, but now I'm leaving, and these things are going to happen. What am I going to do? I'm going to entrust you to care, the care of someone. Look at verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. There was no man on earth that he entrusted them to, no organization on earth he entrusted them to, and no other church on earth he entrusted them to. This is very important for us to see. Now, the local church needs Christ as head in a very practical way. That he is the Lord. He is the Lord of the individual. He is the head of the assembly. Now, this conversation with this man on the plane, I have to come back to that because there's another little chapter to it. We talked a little bit more. And I said, after he said, you know, you're arguing from silence, and that's not a good thing, and that you are forgotten about Acts 15, and we had talked about Acts 15, and I think got that mostly squared away. I said, but I understand that it's an argument from silence in Scripture, and I know that just because the Scripture doesn't talk about something doesn't mean it's automatically bad. I said, but don't you think you're taking away from Christ's position as head by putting yourselves under their authority? I thought I'd really gotten him here. But he was slick, let me tell you. He said, I don't think so. I said, really, why not? Now listen to this argument he made. And it's a good one. It's not a great one, but it's a good one. He said, well, let me give you a situation. You see, I have a wife, and as we see Scripture talking about headship within the family and within a husband-wife relationship, he said, there are times when we have a disagreement about what the Lord's will is in a particular matter. I said, fine. He said, we discuss these things. Sometimes I see that she's right. Sometimes she sees that I'm right. But sometimes the difference remains. I said, fine, okay. He said, in those times, there are times when I say, no, we as a couple are going to do this. And she submits to that decision. I said, okay, very fine. He said, don't you see? She submitted to my authority in that. Does that mean that Christ is not her Lord? I said, well, no, it doesn't mean that. Of course he's her Lord. He said, well, it's the same way with the local church, you see. Just because we put ourselves under the authority of this headquarters on earth doesn't mean that Christ isn't our head anyway. I said, his argument is wrong, though. Because you have to think back now. The individual is to be obedient to what the Lord directs them to do on an individual level. When is there an exception to the rule? Only when Scripture has specifically given the exception. For instance, with Johnny and his parents, right? In other words, if Scripture doesn't specifically give that it's an exception, then we must obey the Lord in the matter. And it took me about a minute, but I got him. I said, wait a minute. I said, the only reason that your wife should submit to your decision instead of following what she understood the Lord to be having her to do. The only reason she should do that is because there was a specific Scripture given saying, in this case, you are to be submissive. He said, that's right. I said, ah. I said, there is not a specific Scripture given to the local church that we are to put ourselves under the authority of the headquarters on earth. And you need the specific Scripture. Otherwise, you obey the head. Herein, the argument of silence is very powerful. You understand it. You go home and mull it over again if need be. Christ is the Lord of the individual. He is to be obeyed unless there's a specific Scripture exhorting otherwise. In the same manner, Christ is the head of the local church, and the local church is not to obey another unless there's a specific Scripture given, and there isn't one. And this is a beautiful thing that the Lord has done in the way He's designed the church. Now, most Christian churches, in the United States anyway, do not operate like this. This is of fundamental importance, though. Christ is being robbed of His position. The question you have to ask many is, why do you do the things that you do at your church? Think about the question. Why do you do the things that you do? The answer better be, well, we do the things that we do because we look in God's Word and we see that we're to do this and that, and seeking as best we can to be obedient to the head, we seek to do His will in the local church. That's a good answer. Now, what the answer that has to be given by many is this. Why do you do the things that you do in your local church? Answer, because the headquarters, somewhere, wherever that may be, tells us to do these things this way. Now, they may follow that on quickly with, but they are seeking the Lord's will in these things. Well, fine. I mean, let's hope they are. But nonetheless, the most immediate authority is not to the head. The most immediate authority is to the organization. So, the question then comes, what happens when the organization and headquarters comes up with a decision that's different than the local church? What the local church understands the Lord wants me to do. Do you think this comes up often? I remember many friends, actually relatives of in-laws and that kind of thing. Several times we've heard it. Well, the church is the church, meaning the headquarters of this big denomination, is going to be voting next month on the matter, and something that is so clearly in Scripture to be wrong. And they're wondering what they're going to do as a local church when the headquarters issues the decree if it doesn't come down the biblical way. Problems you get yourselves into. Right? Now, man's wisdom gets us in trouble. Man's wisdom says, look, you have 100 autonomous churches here, each one functioning in, well, there's interaction, don't get me wrong, but each one functioning before the Lord as head. Right? Now, man's wisdom would say, you know, why don't we just pool all these people instead of having 100 churches of 50 each? Well, that'd be 5,000 people. Why don't we pool out of this great vast 5,000 people the cream of the crop? And we'll put them in the headquarters, and they blueprint and stamp out what we're to do in our individual churches here and there and there. And that way, the cream of the crop is being utilized to their fullest. And they can then direct to the churches below. Yeah. Well, why don't you draw a target for Satan to attack? Okay? Because once you get 5 people up there, once a couple of them die and a couple get replaced with people that think differently, you have now not corrupted one local church. You've corrupted the whole thing, and they've taken the sweeping numbers, and this has happened time and time again. About once a year, you'll pick up something in the newspaper that will show a landmark decision by a headquarters of a particular denomination that made a landmark decision regarding something about how the church is run, the church is under them. And of the ones that I remember, I can't remember one of them that went in the direction towards more scriptural things. It's an important thing, things that we could go on with more, but under